Our advanced course in the advanced cults, lecture number 18, and we're finishing up at this point the Worldwide Church of God, which is no longer a cult, but we're just refuting the heresies of Herbert W. Armstrong because some of his followers may still hold to it. But basically, Armstrong's doctrine that we must keep the Sabbath and keep the Old Testament dietary laws and the Ten Commandments in order to be saved, denies salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25, tells us that the law was a tutor or substitute teacher to lead us to Christ, but now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. Armstrong perverted the doctrine of Christ's deity. He taught that Christ was a member of the God family, that he ceased to be God when he became a man, and then he became God again when he rose from the dead. And true believers will become God when they rise from the dead as well. Obviously, this does an injustice to the scriptural teaching. Paul said about Christ in Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So even in bodily form, Christ is fully God. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, the Jews wanted to stone Jesus because they recognized he was claiming to be equal with God right there while he was walking around as a man. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, Jesus basically said, "Unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins." Verses 58 and 59 of John chapter 8, he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." They picked up stones to stone him. John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews then wanted to stone him because he, being a man, made himself out to be God, John 10, verse 33. And John chapter 20, verse 28, doubting Thomas, said of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." So Jesus was God right there while he was walking around in flesh. Of course, with that last passage, they would say since Jesus had risen, he would have been God at that point. So maybe that last passage wouldn't work in that particular refutation. But the other passages would hold. Armstrong believed he was the only true interpreter of the Bible. Yet Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, told Timothy to diligently study the Word of God and to make sure that you rightly interpret God's Word and handle God's Word accurately. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, tells us that the godly man, the righteous man, is the one who meditates on God's Word daily. So we're supposed to be meditating on God's Word, studying it diligently, making sure that we handle it accurately, and then we're supposed to turn around and test the teachings of people like Armstrong. That's why Martin Luther could question the Pope's interpretation of the Scriptures, and then they asked him, what authority does he stand on? He said, "I stand on the authority of the Word of God alone." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16 says that the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit enlightens the spiritual man, the person who is saved, so that he can understand God's Word and spiritual truths. So we don't need Armstrong. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 says that Jesus alone is the mediator between God and men, and Jesus gives us access to God and to God's truths so that we don't need someone to interpret the Bible for us. Armstrong's failed prophecies as well, basically, he really wasn't making prophecies so much as he was just engaging in lousy Bible interpretation. He was just, he would read the scriptures and say, he assumed Hitler was the Antichrist, so he predicted that Hitler would be victorious in his Russian invasion, which you don't have to be a history expert to know that that did not come out. Russia basically beat the tar out of Hitler over there. Hitler, he predicted that Hitler and the false prophet would fight Christ. That did not happen. And then later on, he predicted that the rapture would occur in 1972, and that did not occur. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22 tells us real clearly that anybody who makes a prediction and says, "Thus saith the Lord," if it doesn't come about, he's a false prophet. Matthew 7, 15 to 23 says that you test a prophet by the fruit that he bears, and if it contradicts God's word, if it's false, then you reject it. Many people are going to say, "Lord, Lord," but Christ is going to say, "I never knew you," to these people if they did not do his will and if they misrepresented his truth. And so you can claim to be a prophet or someone who cast out demons or whatever. The fact is, if you misrepresent the truth of God in essential areas, you just prove yourself to be a false prophet or a false teacher.
Don't you think that's a little less than professional, lousy Bible interpretation, when improper biblical exegesis be more appropriate?
Good point. All right, B is the highest you can get in this grade right now, Kurt. And it's rapidly moving down. Okay, Scientology by L. Ron Hubbard. This is an important thing for us. We've got a guy, you know, in the church, real great guy, but he's had hurts from his past, and the Scientologists are really, they zero in on people who have hurts in their past. By the way, here's two books I want you from Herbert W. Armstrong, his book, The United States and Great Britain, and then The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like by Herbert W. Armstrong. There's a picture of him on his private jet coming out of it in the back there, so you can look at those. And so pass those around. Make sure all 75 students see it. But I want to thank you guys for being so quiet throughout these lectures. Scientology, cult founded by L. Ron Hubbard, who was an explorer and a science fiction writer. He wrote a book entitled Dianetics, The Modern Science of Mental Health. And he wrote it in 1950, and it was intended to be a book on psychological therapy. However, the psychological community was alarmed at his book. Okay? And so Hubbard then formalized his views into a religion. Got the nonprofit status and found out, you know, there was even a quote of him before he founded his religion that if you really want to make some big bucks, start your own religion. And a friend of his quoted him as saying that a few years before he started his own religion. Now, he has about 600,000 followers and 4 million sympathizers. So there's a whole lot of people that are involved. I mean, people like Tom Cruise, John Travolta. Now, the thing is, too, is two kinds of people are going to find Scientology appealing, because it teaches basically that you're gods. So people who worship themselves like movie stars are going to be real attracted to this cult, but also people with hurts, and we're going to see why in that area. Anyway, Dianetics, it means through the soul, and so the therapy is, you know, deals with the immaterial aspect of man. L. Ron Hubbard basically taught that mankind is descended from a race of uncreated, all-powerful gods called Thetans, or Thetans. I've heard it pronounced both ways. Now, the Thetans gave up their power to come to Earth. Gradually, they evolved upward by reincarnation into humans who no longer remembered their deity. And so Scientologists are told to awaken their Thetan deity by removing mental scars that resulted from the hurts of past lives. Okay, these mental blocks, or these hurts from past lives, are called engrams. Okay, so they got a machine that supposedly, they ask you all kinds of questions, and their little machine supposedly is like a lie detector test, lets the people who can read these machines know what kind of mental blocks you have that have to be removed. And when you get the mental blocks removed, then you become a clear. You've been cleared of your mental blocks, you're a clear, okay? Anyway, FBI raided their church quarters, the Church of Scientology, and revealed a hit list of enemies. So there's some almost organized crime going on within them. Now, the U.S. government charged the church officials with break-ins at several government offices. That's the cool thing about being in the FBI and being part of the government. You can raid somebody else's quarters, but when they break into yours, then you can bust them for it. So it's pretty neat. But anyway, the U.S. government charged Scientology church officials with break-ins at several government offices in attempts to acquire embarrassing documents about the enemies of Scientology. So the people who were trying to prove that Scientology was a cult and it was ripping people off, the Scientologists were breaking into government buildings trying to dig up some dirt on them. Now, they offer a free personality analysis, which, by the way, is the only free thing they offer. But they offer a free, well, they might give you some free literature, too, but they offer a free personality analysis. That's their method of recruitment. Okay, so people who are hurting and think psychology has all the answers, and they think that, well, this is just some kind of psychological method. By the way, I agree with the psychologist that this Scientology is harmful for you. Where I disagree with the psychologist is I also think their psychology is harmful for you, too. You want to live a wholesome life, you trust in Jesus for salvation, and then you study the Word and allow the Lord Jesus to guide you through His Word, not modern psychology. But anyway, they recruit people by offering this free personality analysis. And the Scientology counseling to become a clear, if you want to become a clear and get rid of all these mental blocks, these engrams, that cost about $2,500, okay? The next stage of counseling cost about $2,800. So now you spent over $5,000. But if you really want to get to the advanced stages of counseling, which you can do in the first few years, if you want to get to the advanced stages of counseling to become an operating thetan, okay, that's your goal, to become an operating thetan, it can cost you over $80,000. Okay? Yeah, so it's... So there you go. So it makes you recognize why L. Ron Hubbard said, do you really want to make some money, start your own religion. Hubbard died in 1986. He spent his last days like Howard Hughes, a recluse, living like a hermit, fear of germs, that type of thing. Definitely sounded like he had a few engrams left, okay? Brief refutation of some of the beliefs of Scientology. Their belief that man is reincarnated from uncreated gods, the Bible teaches differently. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, you know, God created man in God's image, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. He formed, the way he did it, he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2, 7, and breathed life into his nostrils. And then Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he took from Adam's side and made the woman, Eve, and so basically you do not have man pre-existing his creation by God. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. So man is not reincarnated from uncreated gods. Man is not divine. Scientology teaches that man is divine. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5 lets you know where that lie came from. It came from Lucifer. When he indwelt the serpent spoke through the serpent and said that if you eat from the forbidden fruit, you'll become like God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says that the glory of Israel, you know, God, the glory of Israel cannot lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. It's a big gap between God and man, and we will never be God, though God's hands aren't tied, and he could become man, and that's exactly what God, the second person of the Trinity, did. Scientologists believe that there are many gods, yet Isaiah 43:10 says, before me there was no God formed, nor will there be one after me. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is only one God, And the scriptures go on and on, the passages that teach that there is only one God. Scientologists teach that man is good. There's no such thing as sin. Just these mental blocks that keep us down, but there's really no such thing as sin. But the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We wouldn't need Jesus if we didn't have sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 tells us that if anybody says he doesn't have sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the Bible teaches there is such a thing as sin. Now, by the way, you can argue with these cults on a philosophical standpoint, but first you've got to show them that what they're teaching is not biblical. Which most of these cults know that it's not biblical. I'd say some of the cults know that it's not biblical, but they'll try to lure you in that way. So first, you've got to make it real clear, no, this is not biblical. And then you might have to argue from a philosophical standpoint. With Scientology, you can ask where all these uncreated beings came. You know, eventually, you've got to have a necessary being that is infinite in all its perfections, and you can't have two of them because then there'd be no way to differentiate between them. It could only be one infinite being.
I want to know why uncreated, all-powerful gods had to give up their power to come to Earth.
I knew it at one time, but I forgot. And no. It's just.
I wonder where they stacked those middle blocks at.
What's that? Yeah. Yeah, it's they're mental blocks, not metal blocks. They also believe in astral travel, which is out-of-body experiences. The passage that I put down, you know, obviously that's just occultic. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord, except that which He's revealed to us. You know, Matthew 12:43-45. Jesus is talking about, it appears to be when a demon leaves a man's body, when an evil spirit leaves a man's body, and then it roams around in waterless places. Yeah, don't show it. Anyway, but when a demon leaves a man's body and then decides to go back into that body, if that person hasn't accepted Christ, he's going to bring seven other demons with him. And I think the same could occur with astral travel. If you're dabbling with that kind of thing, it's demonic from beginning to end anyway, but I think it's just going to lead to further demon possession as well. They in their psychological practices, if you want to call it that, they regress people to their past lives. This can also lead to demonic influence because they start imagining themselves in a life as some other human being hundreds of years ago, when in actuality was probably occurring there, especially if they're getting some information they couldn't know any other way, would be a demon who knew of that person or who influenced that person in the past, or somebody else who knew them is probably giving them that kind of information. But I think this would fall also under Deuteronomy 18:9-12. Not trying to communicate with spirits of the dead and that type of thing in a roundabout way. Also, their goal is pure spiritual existence, the shedding of the body, but the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50-53, that we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed at the last trumpet and the twinkling of an eye. Our perishable bodies must put on become imperishable, our corruptible bodies will become incorruptible, but our bodies will be changed, but we will still have bodies. Also, Scientology has a low view of Christ. They teach that he is just an individual who's cleared of mental blocks. In fact, Jesus, according to L. Ron Hubbard, was merely a shade above clear. Okay, he was not an operating thetan. Christian response, at least he saved $80,000. That would be number one. But number two, obviously, you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 2, 9, he says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If you just figure there's people with these mental blocks, if that's number one, level number two is being clear, and then level number three is getting further on in Scientology, and then level number four is an operating thetan. L. Ron Hubbard would say on a basis of 1 to 4, Jesus is only a 2. L. Ron Hubbard's wrong. I mean, he's leaving out level number 5, which is God alone. That's the main point, and that's where Jesus is. And then the rest of us are a bunch of zeros who can become ones by trusting in Jesus for salvation and allowing Jesus to make the changes that need to be made. So obviously this is an extremely low view of Christ, and it is heretical. He also teaches that there's no eternal hell, that all will eventually be saved through reincarnation. But the Bible teaches in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15, that there is eternal conscious torment for those who reject Christ. Daniel 12, 2 says not only is there resurrection to life, but also resurrection to eternal contempt. And then Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said that there is a wide road that leads to destruction, a wide path that leads to destruction, as well as a narrow path that leads to life, if you take it. So there is a wide path that leads to destruction. There is eternal punishment. Next, I'd like to talk about Baha'ism, otherwise known as the Baha'i Faith. Baha'ism. A brief history of Baha'ism, and believe me, I will do a lot of stuttering with some of these names, but history of Baha'ism, it began in Persia, which is modern Iran, over a century ago. Mirza Ali Muhammad, no relations to the boxer, but Mirza Ali Muhammad announced in 1844 that he was the Bab, basically the gate, and the forerunner of a manifestation of God. So he was not claiming, Mirza Ali Muhammad was not claiming to be a manifestation of God, but he was claiming to be the forerunner of a manifestation of God. Now, he died 6 years later, so he died in 1850. Now, a follower of his was named Mirza Hussein Ali. Mirza Hussein Ali, he claimed to be this manifestation of God. Now, Mirza Hussein Ali is known today as Baha'ullah, which means the glory of God. Now, Baha'ullah spent most of his life in prison for plotting against the Shah of Iran. In 1863, Baha'ullah declared himself to be the promised Mahdi, M-A-D-H-I. He declared himself to be the promised Mahdi, which basically is the Messiah type of figure, and that he was the completion of a progressive revelation of God through Abraham, Moses, Krishna, Buddha, Zoroaster from the world religion Zoroastrianism, Jesus and Muhammad. So he sees all these faiths as God progressively giving more and more revelation to man, and that the fullness of it was supposed to come in Baha'u'llah. So Baha'u'llah also claimed to be the comforter that Jesus promised would come in John 14:16, which obviously is the Holy Spirit, not Baha'u'llah. And Baha'u'llah also claimed to be the second coming of Christ. Now Baha'u'llah died in 1892, and his son, Abdul Baha, brought Baha'ism to the United States in 1912. There is a $2.5 million Baha'i temple in Wilmette, Illinois. I believe there's several other temples as well. So this is getting more and more popular. By the way, it's very popular in New Age circles, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But now the leadership belongs to the National Spiritual Assembly, a group of the elite within them. Seals and Croft, by the way, both singers accepted Baha'ism, and two of their songs teach Baha'i principles. One of their songs was called We May Never Pass This Way Again, deals with Baha'i thought. And then another one of their songs is called Year of Sunday, and one of the lines is, people return to the tree of oneness, which, you know, if they would have been a little bit more theologically correct, it probably would have been people return to the, you know, tree of forbidden knowledge, but or forbidden fruit. But today they have about 5 million followers worldwide. I don't know how it goes. I'm just going to make it up as I go along. No, I won't do that because I have a career at stake right now, Kirk. Their worship is similar to Islam, you know, a lot of the rituals and the prayer and that type of thing. They have over 70,000 followers in the U.S., and the reason why it's popular in New Age circles today is because of their goals. Their goals are to unify mankind into one religion, which they see theirs as they saw Christianity as the fulfillment of Judaism, and they're correct on that point. But then they saw the Islamic movement, Muhammad saw the Islamic movement as the fulfillment of Christianity, which he was wrong on. Well, they see themselves as the fulfillment of the Islamic movement. And then they throw in a monkey wrench when they bring in Hindu thought like Krishna and Buddhist thought from Buddha, and Zoroastrianism thought, you know, because then you're bringing in atheists like the Buddhists, the pantheists like the Hindus, and then dualists like Zoroastrianism, where you have two eternal gods, a good god and an evil god fighting. And that makes no sense. That's not progressive revelation. That's just straight out contradictions. And then every one of those religions basically teaches some kind of salvation through works, except Christianity, which teaches salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And if Judaism still holds to that, it would basically have accepted Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior. The refutation of Baha'i beliefs, their belief that Baha'u'llah is the return of Christ and a manifestation of God. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the angels said that this same Jesus will return in the same way that he left. So, and then John 14, 1 to 3, Jesus said that he's going to go away, but he is going to return for his people. He's going to prepare a place for them, and then he's going to return and bring them back. So the return of Christ is not Baha'u'llah. It's not Reverend Sun Myung Moon either. The return of Christ is the return of Jesus himself. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said that in the last days many would come in his name and try to deceive others, so there would be many false Christs and false prophets coming in his name. And then in verses 23 to 31, it says that Jesus said that when he returns, his return is going to be very clear. It's going to, if people say that Christ is in the secret places, don't go looking for him, because when he returns, it's going to be as obvious as the lightning striking in the east and flashing to the west, because the sun is going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give us light, and the stars are going to fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. The Baha'i faith teaches that Christ is one of nine manifestations of God, but John 3:16 clearly says that Jesus is the only begotten Son. So he's the only true, full manifestation of God. There is no other. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verses 7 to 10. Then Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So, you know, Buddha and Krishna, I'm not sure exactly when, I believe Krishna was before Christ, but Buddha definitely was before Christ. And so Christ said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now he's talking specifically about false messiahs who came claiming to be the Messiah before him. But this would apply to the others as well. Verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Also, John 14:6, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Titus 2:13, Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Baha'i belief that all faiths lead to God, we just quoted John 14:6, Jesus said that he is the only way to the Father. Acts 4:12, there's no other name other than Jesus by which man can be saved. And 1 John 2:23 basically says that he who has the Son has the Father. He who rejects the Son rejects the Father as well. So those who reject Jesus Christ as their God and Savior do not have the Father. So all faiths that disagree with Christianity, which are all faiths other than Christianity, do not lead to God. The Baha'i belief that Baha'ism is the ultimate fulfillment of Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, Hinduism, and Christianity. Number one, every one of these disagrees with each other anyway. Christianity differs from all the rest of the other. The rest teach salvation by works and by human effort. Christianity teaches salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So if Christianity is true, the others are false. And then also Buddhism is atheistic. Zoroastrianism is dualistic, two gods. Hinduism is pantheistic, God is the universe. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are all theistic. They believe in a personal God, yet Islam and Judaism deny the deity of Christ and deny salvation only through him, whereas Christianity teaches those doctrines. So they all contradict, so that's problematic for starters there. But then if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, New American Standard says the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's basically saying that in the past, God revealed himself just by giving messages to the prophets to give to the people. But in these last days, God's fullness of his revelation to man culminated in the person of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, and the exact representation of God's nature. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, he, that's Jesus, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So nothing else needs to be done. You don't need a completion to Christianity. Jesus did it all. That's why Jude in verse 3 referred to Christianity as the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that we should contend earnestly for it. There's not going to be some other faith that comes up later. Colossians 2:8-10 is real interesting here, because it shows that we are complete in Christ, so that we don't need Christ plus something else. By the way, here's some handouts on L. Ron Hubbard. You guys might want to look at that. Let me see. Colossians 2:8-10. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. If you have Jesus Christ, you're complete in him. You don't need Jesus plus Baha'u'llah and Jesus plus somebody else. You just need Jesus. So Baha'ism is not the ultimate fulfillment of Christianity. Christianity is the ultimate religion for mankind, because mankind does not need something besides Jesus, he just needs Jesus. They teach that you can get world peace without the true Christ of the Bible, without the true Jesus, but the Bible teaches differently. Daniel 9:26 says, even to the end there will be war. Isaiah 9:6 refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26 verse 12 says that the only way we can have peace is if the Lord gives peace to us. 2 Thessalonians 5, 1-3 says, in the last days, men will be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They'll be saying, peace and safety, but then destruction will come. So this big world peace movement, peace through mankind, strength on his own, in the end is going to turn out to probably lead to World War III rather than bring peace to earth. And Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, talks about the return of Christ when he returns as the Prince of Peace, and it says that he'll shepherd the nations with an iron rod, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So the only way that we'll get peace in a world of sinful men is when the perfect, all-powerful God, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, carries a bigger stick than anybody else has got, and enforces peace through his strength. We're not going to get peace through handing out flowers to everybody in the Baha'i faith. Also, their belief in a one-world government, which is very popular among New Agers as well. Mankind tried that once before. It was the Tower of Babel. They tried to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. And God was opposed to it. He divided them up, divided their language, so that they would be settle in different nations. Now in the last days, Revelation 13 verses 3 to 8 tells us that there will be a one world government, but it will be headed by the Antichrist, and he will force the mark of the beast on mankind. And the one world government, the only one world government that we should await, is when Jesus returns. In Revelation 11:15 it says, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 20 verse 6 talks about the fact that Jesus will reign over the entire world on earth for 1,000 years, and then he'll reign over the entire universe from then on. So that's the Baha'i faith. Now I want to talk about Rosicrucianism. And we're probably not going to be able to go completely through it, but we'll try to get through as much as we can. And by the way, I have some books here from the Rosicrucian cult. Here's the Rosicrucian manual. Here's the Spiritual Mysteries Revealed. Then here's a few books written by H. Spencer Lewis, Dr. H. Spencer Lewis, the founder of Rosicrucianism, Mansions of the Soul, The Cosmic Conception. It's a very metaphysical cult. They deal with all kinds of complex symbolism, that type of thing. But here's his work, Cosmic Mission Fulfilled, Rosicrucian Principles for Home and Business. And then here's another one of their works, Unto Thee I Grant, which is not by, I don't believe it's by Lewis, but it is something that is one of their manuals and ancient. It's a lot like the Masons. It's a kind of a secret society type thing. Rosicrucianism, the modern American Rosicrucian movement was founded in 1915. By Dr. H. Spencer Lewis. Now, he claims that its origins date back to the ancient Egyptian mystery schools. You know, if you get a chance, turn back to Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, and you'll see that the Egyptians had the ability through their secret arts, their occultic arts, to turn their rods into serpents. Of course, God turned Aaron's rod into a serpent as well, and Aaron's serpent devoured and ate the serpents from the Egyptian mystery schools. But they claim it's that it's their origins date back that far. The problem is that the origin of most secret societies is difficult to ascertain because they're secret societies. You know, it's real tough to document things that are secret. You know, if they're really secret, then they're unknown. Anyway, but the Rosicrucian cult claims to be nothing more than a fraternal order. They often deny it, but it does have definite links to Freemasonry and Spiritism, communication with the spirits of the dead, or attempted communication with the spirits of the dead. Now, Bob Larson, by the way, Bob Larson isn't a great scholar or anything, but Larson's book on the cults is one of the few books on the cults that deals with about 200 or 300 cults, so it's a good little reference work. Then there's another dictionary of the cults. I'll have to remember to bring it in before this course is over, that every researcher for IBD should get this particular dictionary. It's by Mathers, Nichols. It's a dictionary on cults and religions. And somebody gives you a phone call and has a question. If you don't have the answer, you can look it up and get the answer for them. But Bob Larson, on page 306 on Larson's Book of the Cults, he defines Rosicrucianism as follows: a complex system of doctrines, rituals, and ceremonies laced with Judaic and Christian concepts based on pagan mythology and occult practices. So basically what it is, it's an occultic system of thought that uses Christian terminology at times, and they have secretive doctrines and rituals and ceremonies like the Masons do. Now, Rosicrucianism flourished in Europe in the 17th and 18th centuries, and Freemasonry itself does have a Rosicrucian order. They have many different orders. They do have a Rosicrucian order, which lends to the theory that there's a connection between the two. Now, some claim that this order first came to the U.S. In 1694 under the leadership of Grand Master Kelpius. And then supposedly this order went underground for over 100 years, but then it was revived by Dr. H. Spencer Lewis in the U.S. in about 1915. But it's real difficult to document that. Whatever the case, history links Lewis, the founder of modern Rosicrucianism, with the occult group Order Templi Orientis, Order Templi Orientis, and the famous British spiritualist Aleister Crowley. That's real important. Crowley practiced homosexuality, murder, and black sex magic, and he boasted that he broke every moral law. He boasted that he broke all 10 commandments. In fact, he renamed himself Beast 666. So Aleister Crowley is kind of makes Anton LaVey look like a puppy dog. And as far as real serious occultists who like black magic and like the evil side, the dark side of occultism, Aleister Crowley is their hero. But whatever the case, Lewis, who, you know, wore suits and presented himself as a nice guy, but he gladly accepted his endorsement from Order Templi Orientis, even though that was Aleister Crowley's group. So whatever the case, you've got a darker side to the Rosicrucian movement. It isn't just anti-Christian, but it appears to be very demonic. Anyway, when refuting Rosicrucian beliefs, the Rosicrucians believe that Jesus is a man, and Christ was the cosmic Christ that came upon him. Okay, so the Christ itself is the cosmic Christ, and God, the impersonal force called God, if you will. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 tells us very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, and anyone who denies that is Antichrist. Titus 2:13, Jesus is referred to as our great God and Savior. So they have a false belief about Jesus. The Rosicrucian movement also teaches that all people are pure, whereas the Bible in Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, The Bible teaches that all mankind are sinners and we're fallen and we need to be saved, and salvation comes only through Jesus. The Rosicrucian Fellowship teaches that Jesus does not save us from our sins, whereas 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18, and John chapter 1, verse 29, as well as many other passages, teach that only Jesus atones for our sins, and salvation from our sins comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up our lecture on Rosicrucianism, our refutation of it, in the next lecture next week.